All right, we are live. Tonight is Wednesday night, August 10, 2016. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Our lesson tonight is A Dinner with a Pharisee and Denouncements Against Hypocrites, Luke 11, verses 37 to 54. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. And we pray tonight that we will understand that wisdom, that you will open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what is being revealed about Jesus Christ tonight and his mind. Lord, we ask you for the mind of Christ. And God, we pray now that your Holy Spirit will come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of this word, that what we say and do here tonight will bring glory to you. We thank you and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so before we listen to this passage, I'll just have a little brief introduction here. Jesus Christ had no trouble dealing with those who were off base, out of line, and laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. He speaks the truth clearly and with confidence. And here he speaks woes upon the Pharisees and lawyers. The lawyers will get into it with a special class of scribes. So, let's get to it. Let's read Luke 11, verses 37 to 54. You want me to read it, do mine, or you got it? Oh, Wanda has it. Go ahead.
Luke 11, 37. And he spoke a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, than indeed all things clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue in all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. And the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation.
Ear cut off. That's what I was trying to tell you.
From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And he said these things to them. The scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so as he was speaking, a certain Pharisee asked him that he would dine with him. Wanted Jesus to dine with him. Having entered, moreover, he, Jesus, reclined. Moreover, the Pharisee, having seen it, marveled. But this is with indignation. He was indignant. That not first he washed before dinner, referring to Jesus. Said moreover the Lord to him, Now you Pharisees, the outside of the cup and of the dish you cleanse, and the inside of you is full of plundering and wickedness. Fools, did not the strong not the one having made the outside also the inside make? But of the things being within, give alms, and behold, all things clean to you are. All right, the giving of alms is the solution. Won't make too much sense here until we get into what the customs were at the time. So let's look. One Pharisee notices that Jesus didn't do the ceremonial washing of hands or the ritual washing of the whole body before dinner. The thought was that having been in a mixed multitude, a person who wasn't ritually clean polluted anyone he touched. This is, let's read Mark 7, verses 2 to 4.
Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches.
All right, so that's the custom. That's what they, you know, they grew up with that. People used their hands to eat and shared bowls. So they shared the bowls, and they used their hands. They just, you know, dipped in. So in this case, it was the custom to wash all over before eating because they'd been out, like, in the marketplace, or if they were in a mixed multitude of people, they were supposed to take a whole bath or shower or something, everything clean. Jesus had just come out of the crowd. In fact, he had just expelled a demon.
Wow.
Back in verse 14. Hence, they expected that he would first cleanse himself by a bath before the morning meal or whatever meal it was. That he should have, like, he would have taken a bath when he got up. Right? You don't take baths before you when you get up or something like that. Okay. Now, I just wondered, was this a setup? Because Jesus would have known all of this and known the reaction and the response and everything, right? But Jesus says they do the dishes, basically. They clean the outside anyway, but not the inside. And Jesus addresses this certain Pharisee, this guy, this Pharisee. Here the sense is that the cup and platter, it was more like a platter or a bowl where all the food was on there.
Mm-hmm.
The cup and the platter were filled with what had been unjustly taken from others. Okay, this is our point here. That is, they lived by their wickedness. Their food was procured by dishonesty and extortion.
Wow.
This was the most terrible charge, and it was applied to the man who had invited Jesus to come to dine with him.
Wow.
Okay, and it shows that nothing would prevent his dealing faithfully with the souls of people. Even in the Pharisee's own house, and when expressly invited to partake of his hospitality, this man loved his soul so much. Or no. Jesus loved this soul so much that he faithfully warned him of his crime, of the man's crime. So when Jesus, this is the same thing, when Jesus comes with an indictment against us, that is because that is coming out of the love of God. Now a lot of people don't like that, they don't think that. They don't see that as a grace of mercy or that that's loving at all. But it is. All right. And Jesus talks about them, and it turns in plural. Inside they are full of plundering and wickedness. So we're going to look at some words. They're full of greed and the depravity which causes it. Elaborate profession with real godlessness. So the one thing on the outside to everybody, something else on the inside. Let's read Titus 1, 15 and 16.
To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work.
Okay, so Jesus has indicted them that inside they are full of plundering. Let's look at that word. Plundering is the Greek 724, harpage, or harpagi, or whatever. It means to plunder, fueled by, quote, violent greed. So greed is their iniquity. Greed is an iniquity. That just, it's the bent of the heart, and their specific bent that kind of fuels everything is greed, a violent greed that leads them to plunder. Okay, and then the other one is, he says that they are full of plundering and wickedness. The second word is Greek 4189. And it's paneria. It really means pain-ridden evil. It refers to pure and simple pain resulting in toil. We would just say like a bad criminal, wickedness. So he's talking about iniquities here. The bent of the heart inside. And then he calls them fools. Now that's a strong word in the Bible. Fools. It means senseless, foolish, inconsiderate. Okay, and the word is Greek 878. It looks like it's ephron. But anyway, it means without inner perspective as it regulates for behavior. So, a fool is someone who is lacking perspective because they're short-sighted. They don't get the big picture. So they don't act prudently. They're not acting with wisdom. It describes someone lacking true moderation because they fail to grasp cause and effect relationships. It is willful ignorance in understanding what prompts inevitable effects or consequences. Willful ignorance. So they're not thinking things through. They don't think things through. They don't have an inner perspective that regulates their behavior, especially in a godly way. They're not thinking it through. Jesus, like we saw with Mary and Martha, Jesus here is giving a diagnosis of their true condition. They are senseless, foolish, and inconsiderate. They lack an inner perspective because they are short-sighted. They lack the overall picture needed to act wisely. They lack a proper inner perspective to regulate their behavior. They're not thinking things through. Inside, they are full of violent greed, so they plunder and pillage. All right. Greed is an iniquity. It is a bent of the heart. The short definition of greed is covetousness or avarice. and it also means aggression and desire for advantage. So they're looking for the upper hand. Now, you think about that as we go on. It's also, wanting a desire for more, lusting for a greater number of temporal things, more, that go beyond what God determines is eternally best, beyond His preferred will. And that's coveting. It goes along with the greediness. More. You'll really see it with little babies. More. As soon as one of the first words they ever learn is more. And then you start teaching them, more please.
Yes.
More please. They're supposed to say please.
Yeah.
But as they learn the word more very, very young, and then they learn mine.
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 Yep.
And they see something and go, there it goes. They can hardly contain themselves in the fish. You know, like that. Okay. So there you're looking at it. And it's numerically more. They just want more stuff. Temporal things. All right. So Jesus says they are full of wickedness. Paneria. Bad. It's pain-ridden evil. Bad, like our criminals. They lust for what is beyond God's preferred will. Okay. So here's a comment from Pulpit Commentary. Quote, in spite of your extreme care for the vessels of your table, your whole moral life is unclean and defiled. Are you not, argues the master, fools to lay down such strict rules to avoid outward defilement, while within, in the soul, you allow all manner of wickedness? Surely God, who created the things we see and touch, created the soul also. Okay, I actually think it goes beyond those words, but what is Jesus' solution to this? Okay, this is interesting because, see, he did the same thing. He diagnosed with Martha. He diagnosed what was wrong with her. He gave very specific words to diagnose her anxiety and what was happening there, and he gave her there was a solution to it. So here, he's diagnosing their true condition. You know, he's the best psychologist, and he tells them what to do, and no drugs are involved either. Okay. He says, but of the things being within, give alms, and behold, all things cling to you are. Give alms. That seems like what? Okay. But the word here for give is didomai. It's one of the powers of the Holy Spirit. Didomai, or it just means to give. God gives because it is in his heart to give. A taker, a covetous person needs heart surgery. A covetous person, a greedy person, needs a heart replacement, actually. He needs to be a giver and not a taker. My mother always said that to me even years ago, I think, when I was in school. Well, there are givers and there are takers, that she told me. And she said, you watch and you'll determine pretty fast who's the giver and who's the taker around you. Okay. So alms, what is that? Alms is from a word that means mercy, pity, and specifically almsgiving, or charity. Like that. Why almsgiving or showing mercy and charity? When we give to get, we have our reward in what we get. This is really the world system. It's the favor system. I do this for you, you do this for me. That's not giving the way the Bible looks at it. That's giving to get. The Bible the way in the Bible it is to be, if we give expecting nothing in return, we have done something good, something better than receiving. All right? So it's a matter of attitude and expectation. Attitude and expectation. When we give expecting nothing in return, we receive the blessing of God. Now this goes along with the fact that they're short-sighted. These folks are short-sighted. They're greedy. They want the stuff. Give me the stuff. Come on, give me. I want stuff. And so they're surrounded by stuff. All right. But if they would give and expect nothing in return, they would receive the blessing of God. But probably a person like that wouldn't value the blessing of God. Because a lot of times the blessing of God is to reveal more of himself. Well, how in the world does that help me? How does that pay the bills? Because God, that's like that story of the goose and the golden egg, and people wanting the golden egg. But if they went for the goose that was laying the golden egg, they have all the golden eggs they wanted. It's short-sighted. It's not thinking things through. Okay? If you have God and he's the source and supplier of everything, isn't that a lot better than, gimme, 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 gimme? Okay, you've got a lot of junk. I call it all junk. You got a lot of temporal stuff around you. But what's going to happen when you die? It's temporary.
Yeah. Either it goes to the garage sale or it gets donated.
Well, yeah, as soon as you walk out of a store with it, it's worth about 50 cents.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you can, if somebody will even buy it.
Yeah.
All right. So Jesus is saying they are fools, lacking God's perspective. His diagnosis, or Rx then, prescription, is that they give alms. The giving must replace greed. Alms must replace expecting something in return. They have taken out of their greed with such care. Now they have to give expecting nothing in return. Okay. Now the thing about almsgiving, this isn't in this passage, but this is in the New Testament in Acts chapter 10. God does reward almsgiving. And if you do a study on almsgiving, or I think I have a prayer to overcome greed. Okay. And if you look at almsgiving is different from the tithe. The tithe is owed to God. You owe him that. He's going to get it one way or the other, now or then. It's the way we are to honor him. But almsgiving is different. Almsgiving is showing mercy to someone or giving, expecting nothing in return. And God, it doesn't come back. Like the person you give something to, you're not expecting them to give anything back to you. But God will give it back to you some other way. Now that's what you have to understand. It won't come from the person you're giving to. That's the favor system. It's going to come another way because God will not be in debt to anyone when it comes to helping the poor or helping in that way. He won't. I don't remember where the verse is in Proverbs or someplace, but there are verses to that effect that he will not be in debt.
How do you spell alms?
A-L-M-S.
Okay.
A-L-M-S.
This is also the remedy for the thief.
It is. Yeah, work with, well, that's
were
the work.
Thieving. They were thieving.
They were
from
thieving.
From people by whatever way they were getting it.
Yes. But see, and what a lot of people don't realize too is even the poorest person can give alms. Even the poorest person has something to give if their heart is the heart of a giver. You have words. You can encourage someone. You can share a meal. You can do something. If your mind is set that way. That's a way that you think. Right? You can find something. You can sit and listen to somebody. There's always a way, something you can give if you're thinking that way. Or for animals or the creation or whatever, but people, you know, but the thing is, these people don't think that way. They're thinking to what they, I guess, call get over on somebody. They're constantly looking for what, somebody they can con, or other words to use, right? Okay, but these Pharisees lack wisdom and so are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And they're short-sighted then, to this life, to this life. It backfired. Jesus is only beginning. Now that's only the beginning. Now Jesus pronounces, woe. Woe. We have three woes. We have six. We have these woes here. Six woes, but let's look at the first three. Number one, woe to you Pharisees, for you pay, now he brings up the tithe, for you pay tithes of mint and rue. Rue is a plant used for flavoring food. So this is a little small garden plant. It's used as a medicine. It has a rosy flower, a bitter penetrating taste, and a strong smell. Ugh, of course they use it for medicine. All right, so they tithe down to the spices. You know what I mean? We're talking picky. They tithe down to the spices, and they're tithing on everything and every herb. He says, and you tithe every herb. In other words, they were very careful about their tithe. God forbid they would ever give over the 10%. You know what I'm saying? Because they're going to tithe. Going to give 10% and that's, we're going to figure that out. But like Marcia has said so many times, that was the one thing she could figure out. She didn't know when she first became a Christian, she figured that one out. She could figure 10%.
That's the only thing the way I looked at it, that was the only thing you could get right.
Yeah, you could get that one right.
With the money anyway.
Yeah, the money. Get the money right. And Jesus says, and you pass by the justice and the love, and it's agape, of God. These things also it behooves you to do, and those not to neglect. All right, they were passing by the big things. And then the second one, woe to you Pharisees, for you love, and this is agape, interestingly enough, you love the first seat in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces. Number three, woe to you, for you are as unmarked graves, and the men walking above absolutely not have known it. They don't, it's hidden. They don't know that it's unmarked grave. All right. And then answering moreover, one of the lawyers says to him, teacher, these things saying also us, you insult. Like when you're saying these things, you're insulting us. The Jewish lawyers were the most considerable species of scribes. In other words, they were a special branch of the scribes, and they applied themselves to study and explain the law. That's what they did. Many of them were Pharisees. Jesus could not possibly mean to reflect on the honored class who copied and expounded the law. These were the guys, they would have been like the seminary professors today, right? These were the guys who copied and said what all it meant, what everything meant. The position of the lawyers involved more culture and distinction. They were the divine. The theologian. So.
I'm filled it with pride.
And Jesus charges them with tyrannical insincerity. Persecuting rancor, we're going to get into it, and theological arrogance and exclusiveness, we're going to explain it. All right. So, to the lawyers then, number four, moreover also to you lawyers, because after they said, what? This is, you're insulting us. Are you insulting us? Us?
Sounded like it was all right to insult the Pharisees from their standpoint, but
us?
Not them.
No, they were the, come on. We know who they are today. Okay, so Jesus turns to the lawyers. Whoa! For you burden the men with burdens heavy to bear, and yourselves, with one of the fingers of you, do not touch the burdens. Like, you wouldn't even lay a finger on it. You wouldn't even lay your little finger on the burdens you're putting on everybody else. You love men with heavy burdens to bear, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your little fingers. You wouldn't even do it with your little finger. You wouldn't even touch it. Ew. Number five, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets. However, the fathers of you killed them. So witnesses you are, and consent to the works of the fathers of you. In other words, you build their tombs, so that means you consent to what the forefathers did. For they indeed killed them, killed the prophets. You, moreover, build their tombs. Because of this, also, the wisdom of God said, I will send, this is in the future now, I will send to them prophets and apostles. I will send, future tense, to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that might be charged the blood of all the prophets, having been poured out from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, from beginningness, against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the one having perished between the altar and the house, or the temple, the house. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. All right. Now, so here Jesus is using its future tense, I will send. In Matthew 23, verse 34, which is a parallel passage, it's in the present tense, I send. Present tense. Okay, number six. Woe to you, the lawyers, for you have taken away the key of the knowledge. You yourselves absolutely not did enter, and those who are entering you hinder. All right, well, let's look at this now. The first woe. Jesus indicts for the substitution of and the clear preference for infinitely lower duties, for the higher is on the block. The Pharisee, this is hypocrites. He's talking about hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. He's indicting them of being hypocrites. The Pharisees were zealous for the observation of rituals and the traditions of men, than in and for the observation of the moral law of God. The bigger issue. So we're talking about outward religion. They did all this stuff, okay? Outward religion versus inward reality. Where's the truth in the inward part? By judgment may be meant justice, or doing that which is right between man and man, publicly and privately, which was greatly neglected by these extortioners and unjust men. That's Gill's commentary. The lesson, don't neglect the big idea, those are my words, the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, man to man, that's the second table of the law, and the love of God, which is the first table of the law, of the Ten Commandments, while focusing on the small stuff. The small stuff is important, but more so are those big concepts. So Jesus is not saying, stop tithing, you can stop tithing, that's just, you know, that's a small thing, and stop that. He's saying, why do you end there? You're so careful of that stuff, but what about these big matters of judgment of justice, doing what is right between among people, the second half of the Ten Commandments. And what about you're neglecting the big idea, like the love of God, which is the first five commandments of the Ten Commandments. In other words, you're tithing and all like that, but where really is God's honor? It's not coming from your heart. You're a hypocrite. You're doing all of this stuff. You do all of this stuff, and we see it in the church. You know, these are the casserole Christians. Come on, they're there. They go to church. Sometimes, you know, they're in some places, they're all dressed up.
And we have to exercise a lot of caution ourselves in those areas, because we can get caught up in works. And I mean, I'm just saying, because sometimes, you know, I go, whoa, something's missing here. Uh-oh, I was doing this thinking that this was what salvation was about, like the work. And it's like, no, I do the work because you've given me value and assigned me tasks. The tasks aren't my salvation. This is part of the relationship. So, you know, to keep
right.
it straight. Because you can get in your head and get it out of whack.
Well, if you just remember that here's eternal life, like you hold up a pen or whatever. Oh, and this one's even silver colored, which silver represents redemption in the Bible. All right. Gold represents, symbolizes God, silver redemption. Okay, so some people are doing all this fancy stuff in order to get eternal life. Right? That's working for it. And they do all this stuff because they think in doing all of this stuff, they will earn or somehow they deserve eternal life. Well, of course God should give me eternal life because look at all I have spent my life devoted. You'll hear this. I have heard this from men in the ministry that would come to an evangelism where all these ministers would come from all over the country. And they come there and they have to, what? You want my testimony? And then, what? You're telling me I answered this question wrong? Well. And then they'd go off and a lot of them would realize they didn't have a testimony. They didn't have a salvation testimony. They just had a Christian resume. Of all the stuff they had done all their lives. I mean it, you know. Okay, so heaven's a free gift. So, but once you have it, once you have Jesus Christ inside, right, then everything from that point on is being done on a different foundation. It's being done because you have eternal life. Then you go out and you witness and you sing and you do all these things that are called good works that have been wrought in God out of God's holy heart. So the motive is different on both sides of the silver pen. The motive is different. One is to get, because that's doing all this stuff, a giver giving to get, and the other is true giving. It's, you already have it, so you're not having to give in order to get. You're just giving because you have the Holy Spirit. You have everything, so you can freely give because you have everything.
So one is a position of strength and the other one is weakness, or I would say insecurity.
Yes, that's good. Yes, that's good.
Yeah,
that's right. Okay. Jesus is only getting started. The second woe, Jesus indicts for pride and excessive ostentation. Oh, you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue. Now, here's how these seats were. These seats were in a semicircle around what we would call the pulpit, but it was wherever the reader spoke. They had, you know, whether it was a lectern or wherever the reader spoke up there. so there's these big time seats. And these special seats were in a semicircle. And they faced the congregation. A lot of churches have this. You think about it. Some of them higher than others. You go up, and there's a platform. And on some of them, like, you know, the big shots that sit there, right? And then behind him, maybe the choir or something like that.
Yeah.
Isn't that so?
Sure, yeah.
Okay. So that's what Jesus is talking about. You love the uppermost seats in the synagogue. Oh, and greetings in the market. Greetings in the market. So, and that meant they wanted exaggerated titles of respect and honor. They love that. Where's my respect? So God comes back and says, where's my respect? Alright. The third woe. Under a show of humility and contempt of the world, you are proud, voluptuous, rapacious, and resemble concealed graves. You're all this stuff. I mean, come on. You've seen it. You go into a place, and I mean, it is so the flesh. And it's this big show. It's pomp and circumstance, right? Here it comes, down the aisle, wherever it is. It's fantastic, and people love it. They love this stuff. They just eat this stuff up. People do. It's just the grandest. Okay. And Jesus says they resemble concealed graves, which are apt to pollute those who walk over them. So, they're like graves that you can't see because they're overgrown with grass. People aren't aware that they have just walked over a grave. And now they're defiled because that was the thing. You were defiled if you got near a grave and you walked over the grave and whatever in the graveyard. But remember, God had nothing to do with death. That's why they had that cemetery put that the Muslims put the cemetery right outside of the east gate where Jesus is believed that he's going to return to, because Jesus would be defiled if he walked through that graveyard to open that gate. That's why they built that. You can see pictures of it on our pictures outside here around on the other side of this wall. Okay. So they're putting on an appearance of what? Sanctified and holy and blah, blah, blah. I mean, it was a big show.
Not mitre than thou?
Well, it's just a big show. I mean, it's, come on. But inside, they not only are defiled, they're causing the defilement of others. They're leading others into defilement. All right, in the fourth row, which is directed now to the lawyers, Jesus indicts for heartless and tyrannical insincerity. Okay. In other words, they had shameless inconsistency. Isaiah 10 verse 1 says it.
Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed.
Okay, so they give out all of these rules and regulations and everything, and they don't keep them. They're not keeping them. Did you know that even in our country, there's a lot of rules and regulations that are put on people, usually hurts the middle class. We've had so many hundreds of them in the last 8 years But all certain people get exemptions from those rules and regulations?
Most of the people who write all those rules and regulations
are exempted. That's what Jesus is talking about. So the lawyers, they came up with all this stuff, and there's this big shameless inconsistency because they enforced all this stuff, right? And they had this stuff and they enforced it, but not for them. They wouldn't. Not even a little bit. The fifth woe, Jesus indicts for persecuting rancor. Okay, well, I had to look up rancor. Rancor is bitterness, spite, hate, hatred, resentment, malice, ill will, animosity, enmity, hostility, venom, vitriol, such words.
Whoa.
Okay. Persecuting, that attitude, that all this bitterness, persecuting rancor. By this building of sepulchres of the prophets, which renews the remembrance of the murder of the prophets, because these were the tombs of the prophets, but they had been murdered, killed. Then Jesus is saying that these lawyers actually give testimony and consent to the deeds of the fathers. Otherwise, you would leave to ruin and forgetfulness those graves which recall these deeds of shame. Now, the graves were built for the purpose of honoring the prophets, but the conduct of the builders was such that their way of regarding the prophets, as proved by this hostile behavior, was declared by Jesus to be a practical contradiction of the purpose. So, they pretended to have respect and honor for the prophets. They repaired and they made these tombs of the prophets quite beautiful, right? And then they said, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But Jesus says they were witnesses to themselves that they were the children of the ones that killed the prophets. Okay. Jesus indicts for approving and consenting to the deeds of the fathers who killed the prophets because here they are building the tomb. That's how Jesus is thinking about this. And then Jesus seems to quote some reference about the wisdom of God. It's not a quote from the Old Testament. There's a lot of controversy over what this means, the wisdom of God. But I can tell you that Christ is the wisdom of God. And here Christ will send prophets and apostles. It's in the future. And the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world, from the beginning right to the end of everything, may be required of this generation. So he was also looking to his own death. They crucified, they killed the prophets, and who also were they out trying to trap and ensnare and kill? It's him, Jesus. And so Jesus is not deceived by what their motives are. And to the day of the last witness, to a long series of persecutions, which Jesus' servants would ceaselessly suffer at the hands of the Jews, he would say it would grow worse and worse until divine anger burst over Jerusalem, overwhelming the city and the temple and the nation. Now, that's talking and referring to 70 A.D. This generation, it will be required. Okay, and we know how bad that was. The time of requirement for the sin of shedding innocent blood comes in this generation. And references on that, Revelation 6, 9, and 10, and 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22. I want to read 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22.
Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, so they executed judgment against Joash.
Okay. Now, read Revelation 6, 9 and 10.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?"
All right, so we've talked about this. So, how long? Well, Jesus is saying, to this generation, which happened in 70 AD, to this generation, all of it, all of that blood from the foundation of the world, from the beginning to the end, would be required, meaning they were going to get the wrath. So the shedding of the blood of the martyrs. Martyreo means witness.
And it's a good thing he actually stopped there, too. Because had he included himself, I'm just saying, had he not been so specific about which martyrs and which mm-hmm. prophets, it who knows what would have been required at that point.
Right. That's right. That's a good point. That's good. All right, the sixth woe. Each scribe or doctor of the law, in the full sense of the term, was symbolically admitted to his office by the delivery of a key. When he came into the office, he was given a key. I mean, people get keys. The key to the city, the key to this, the key to that, you know. It means that something is closed, and the key, you need the key to open it, right? They give you the key to the doors of your house or whatever. They transfer the keys.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, the lawyer's work was to enter with that key into the treasured chambers of the house of the interpreter and to bring forth things new and old. The sin of the lawyers was that they claimed a monopoly of the power to interpret. They had a monopoly on the power to interpret. This was like no different from the early church that kept the average person, and the average person couldn't read, so they didn't teach them to read. People didn't teach slaves to read, because if they could read, oh my goodness, then what? Okay. So that they didn't have access.
And there's a very large denomination on the earth that says that they have authority to interpret above what God has said in the Word.
Right.
Which is...
Right. The Roman Catholic Church actually says that what they say and the dictates of the Church are higher than the Word. What they say. Okay. Yet they did not exercise the power. So, legends and all kinds of things would come up, took the place of a free and reverential study of the meaning of the Bible. Those who were entering in answered to the souls not far from the kingdom of God. Okay, the idea is that they had been given the keys of knowledge. But they did not they kept what they, if they didn't know anything, they kept it from average people, from the common people. And they didn't enter in themselves either, because they're out to kill Jesus, remember? Bait him, especially right here, it's one of the baiting times. And they didn't, so they didn't enter in, and they hindered other people from entering in, who may have wanted to enter in. That's the indictment. Okay. What is this knowledge? The knowledge of saving truth, or the knowledge of salvation. So the idea here is that the manifestation and the preaching of Christ, the knowledge of salvation, is compared to a closed house. To get into, and to get into there, you need a key. The lawyers have taken away this key by means of their teaching, because their teaching opposed saving truth. If their what they taught was traditional knowledge. They were teaching the tradition. They were teaching all this stuff that got added on. Okay, and the fulfilling of the law. So it meant that people couldn't recognize. They were hindering people from recognizing the truth. It hindered people. It was a drawback to them recognizing the truth. A key was the regular symbol of the function of a scribe. A function. Meaning they were supposed to open the meaning, the interpretation, this is the, of the Old Testament. So they are charged with selfish exclusiveness. They declared that only rich and well-born people could be scribes. And then they refused to teach the masses of the people. And a lot of times they called them accursed. Like, in other words, they put them down for not knowing the law, and spoke about them with bitter scorn, and they detested them. But also, they didn't teach them anything. They were hindering them. And they caused many to stumble at the law. Malachi 2, verse 8. This goes way back. This is way back. This is a pattern of behavior.
Did you want that read out?
Oh, yes.
Okay. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So while you were talking, I was thinking, that being the case with the leadership of the church, they really were sheep without a shepherd with that description. Because if no one was looking out for what God wanted done, the role of shepherding, they just rejected that. They went actually in the opposite direction. They thought the sheep were accursed. They wouldn't even teach them. They wouldn't help them.
They didn't want anything. They wouldn't even, not even with their little finger. Uh-uh. No, and that's right. So these are the elite.
Looking out of my mouth.
Frightening.
These are the elite.
So we have had the elite since this time.
Yes.
It hasn't changed.
No, it doesn't. And this is a pattern. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I mean, you know, this is going way back. Malachi is 400 years before the New Testament, so we're going back 2,400 years, and these patterns are still going on, because we're talking about things that are inside of people, their motives and their iniquities and stuff going on the inside.
And the finger also applies maybe to, they wouldn't write anything to relieve them from all those traditions that they kept.
That's, yes, right.
Interpreting.
Right.
They wouldn't change it to give some relief.
They wouldn't change it. No, they
write it with this.
They probably added more regulations.
Because I see it, it's all about control.
Yes.
Manipulation and control, and how you do it. Keep them dumb, that they don't, not dumb, uneducated. Feed them a bunch of lies, and keep them down there so I can be rich and then you're poor and you feed me.
That's why it's called tyrannical,
yeah,
whatever it was.
And that's what we're heading.
Insincerity. Tyrannical insincerity. Shameless inconsistency. Everybody beware. Oh. Okay. From there, having gone forth from him, began the scribes and the Pharisees urgently to press upon him and to make him speak about many things, watching him. But the word means to lie in wait for him, seeking to entrap him or deceive him, to catch him in something out of the mouth of him. But it means, the word for to catch means to hunt. So they were lying in wait, they were plotting, and they were seeking to entrap, defraud, or deceive, like a hunter.
Like a predator.
Like a predator, yes, like a predator. Like a predator. Okay, and the word for hunt means to catch in hunting. So they were laying in wait because they wanted to, like a predator, catch up the prey. Mm-hmm. All right. But Jesus knew, and he was not afraid. So what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes in truth. He has no fear of those who may seek to bait him, of the predators. No fear. He knows the thoughts of men and has the upper hand always. He sees right through them. Number two, Jesus believes in righteousness. He came to fulfill the law in truth. The Pharisees were hypocrites because they thought righteousness was a matter of externals only. They minimized internal attitudes and morality. They ignored iniquities. For example, violent greed and wickedness within. Jesus calls them fools, those who say in their hearts that there is no God. They forgot their Creator and that the inner person needs cleansing as well as the outer instruments of ritual. Number three, Jesus believes in truth in the inward parts, truth at the core of one's being. The Pharisees boasted of their giving. Oh, there was a lot of great dwelling words. To fully repent of their iniquity targeted here, they would need to give alms. Kenneth Weiss says this, quote, "Rather the things which are inside give as alms, and behold all things are clean to you," unquote. We might say, brushing teeth will not clean up a smelly vocabulary.
That's good. It's so true.
A foul mouth cannot be cleaned with toothpaste. Another way to put it. Okay. Number four, Jesus believes in indicting for sin. He begins with the Pharisees and ends with the lawyers, a unique group of scribes responsible for interpreting the law. The interpretations of the law form the basis for the whole Pharisaical system. So that's the whole system. Number five, Jesus believes in having right priorities. Tithe carefully, but do not forget about major things like judgment or justice, man to man, the second table of the law, and the love of God, the first table of the law. Well, read Micah 6, 7, and 8, although these are two verses I hope people will memorize.
Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Okay. The Pharisees put reputation above character. They sought to look spiritual, But reputation is what people think a person is. God knows who we really are. Integrity is honesty, behaving externally what we are internally. That's integrity. Some people say what you see is what you get if it's honest. And a lot of people don't like the honesty. They don't like that. I think it's the same a lot of people are. Jesus knew the Jews had to be especially careful about ceremonial defilement from dead bodies. Jesus indicts them for being unmarked graves. He calls them that they're the unmarked graves. Graves were consciously marked, but the Pharisees were unconsciously defiling others. They were like unmarked graves. They were unconsciously defiling others. Because nobody could see that they were being defiled by these people. What they were doing and what they were not doing. Number six, Jesus believes in relieving burdens, not adding to them. The lawyers added burdens on the people, burdens which they themselves did not carry. Now I'm telling you, this is happening, it is happening in our country today, and it's wanted to happen more, and we have to watch out. I mean, you know, pray that people are not, that people catch on and don't vote in more burdens on themselves, because they would become. The indictment is for heartless and tyrannical insincerity, causing others to do what one is not willing to do oneself. Number seven, Jesus believes true servants of God, like the prophets, the apostles, and even himself, are usually rejected by the people. A next generation may may build elaborate tombs and honor these servants of God, but the current generation kills the prophets. All right. So there, one generation is killing the prophets, and the next generation comes along, and they build elaborate tombs and honor the prophets. Okay, but Jesus indicts for approving and consenting to the deeds of the fathers who killed the prophets, because here they are building sepulchers or the tombs. This is Jesus' mindset. This is how his mind sees it. Jesus has a different perspective than the people. He comes with a different perspective.
And they thought he wasn't learned, and for him to be telling them such specific details, it probably was like, who knows what they were thinking, but he was telling them exactly stuff about them that they probably, after they walked away, wondered, how did he know all that?
Well, and they might have dismissed it because, after all,
well, of course,
it's
so wonderful.
Who are you to tell us?
But he got it. But he got it right, didn't he?
They felt they had interpretation over the over God.
Yeah, over God.
It's sort of like we were talking in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 30, that they interpreted that the word is nigh you, even in your mouth. They interpreted that to mean that what the rabbi said, or the what the interpretation was law. So they thought it was.
Yeah.
Although they made it up, they thought they had that authority over the actual Word of God.
Right. They did.
And that's one reason they didn't really see, because they thought...
They thought they were doing right.
They had that authority.
They thought they had that authority.
Yeah, but they forgot that the Word says that you're not supposed to either take away or add to my Word. And they were manipulating the Word benefit themselves.
And misinterpreted. And
yeah.
Threw them off. Oh,
but Jeremiah, they had been indicted for that over and over and over again prior to that too, though. So, I don't know. It's rough being
but
a human kind without...
They don't see
yeah,
it.
I know they're blind to their sin. Yeah.
They don't see it. Therefore, the righteous blood will be avenged on this generation. The ones right there explains it. Number 8, Jesus believes the key, symbol of the lawyers slash scribes, was to open the meaning of the scriptures. Jesus indicts for selfish exclusiveness. They took away the key of knowledge, declaring that only rich and well-born people could be scribes. They refused to teach the mass of the people, but at the same time called them accursed for not knowing the law. They held themselves up as the interpreters of the law, but caused many to stumble at the law. Jesus is the key to the scriptures. Let's read Luke 24, 44 to 48.
Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things."
Okay, so Jesus is the key to the scriptures. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. How do we get the key to the scriptures? How do we get the key that unlocks the scriptures?
You have to be born again.
Right.
And that's the first start.
Okay, I have a little thing I'm going to, you can pass it around. These are on the keys. This is just a side thing I typed up today and worked on today. And you know what? There was enough opposition that,
yep.
Oh, I haven't. The computer almost started did strange things. Then I couldn't hardly print it and got through that, but we got it. All right. So, if you want, we can go through some of this. You look at it and you follow along. We'll try to do that. Look it on the keys. I think you'll be interested in
this.
Oh, no, sure.
Okay. The keeper of the keys has power to open and shut. Keys denote power and authority. The Hebrew word translated key comes from a root which means to open, loose, or free. The Greek word translated key comes from a root which means to shut up, to obstruct, to cause, to withhold. In the Old Testament, Eliakim, I don't know if there's an A in there or not. I don't remember Eliakim.
I think there was a number.
Is there an A in there? It's from Isaiah 20, 20 to 22. I might have left the A out. Oh, and I did, because the next line I had it in there. All right, Eliakim.
There is an A in Scripture.
All right, because I didn't recognize that. Eliakim replaced the treacherous leader, Shebna, who had used his office for his own private gain. Eliakim was given the keys of authority to administer the kingdom on behalf of King Hezekiah, from Isaiah 22, 20-22. In Revelation chapter 3, 7 and 8, the true and holy has the key of David, to open that no one shut and to shut that no one open. The true and holy, this refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus has that key. All right, so the keys that Jesus holds. Number 1, Jesus holds the key of David. And I've given you the references, Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, Matthew 9, verse 27, Matthew 15, verse 22, Mark 10, verse 47, Matthew 21, verse 9. Jesus holds the key of David. Okay, number 2, Jesus holds the keys of hell and of death. That's from Revelation 1, verse 18. It refers to both physical and spiritual death. References Luke 23, verse 43, Psalm 68, verse 18, Ephesians 4, verse 8, Ezekiel 37, verse 13, Hebrews 2, 14, and 15. Since Hebrews 2, 14, and 15 is a major, let's read that.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Destroyed the devil. Number three, the key of the bottomless pit. Okay. This is authority over Satan. Jesus Christ has authority over Satan. Revelation 9, verse 1, Revelation 20, verse 1. Satan had fallen to the earth like a star from heaven. Revelation 9, verse 1, Revelation 12, verses 4, 9, and 12. The key of the well of the abyss was given to Satan. Oh, it was given to him. Jesus holds the key, all right? It was given to the devil, and he opened the well of the abyss. The key is given to Satan, for it is God who sends the demon as a scourge upon his rebellious people, David's children. For Israel's rejection of Christ, blessings received would turn into curses. Demons abounded and national insanity, madness increased. And there's more about that in Revelation chapter 9. Okay. In Revelation 20 verse 1, the angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, as in Revelation 10 verse 1 and 18 verse 1, The angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is mediator and messenger of the covenant. Malachi 2. Jesus has absolute control and authority over the abyss. He holds the key of hell and death. Satan is the evil star that fell from heaven, and he was given the key to the abyss briefly. Right? Jesus has it. He gives it to the devil, the key to the abyss briefly. The Christ descended from heaven, having as his lawful possession the keys of death and of Hades. Okay. You'll have to go back and you have to think about it and look up these verses. The keys that the church or the invisible church holds. Number one, the key of knowledge, authority of the Word of God. That's our passage from tonight, Luke 11, 52, and Mark 1, verse 22. The lawyers reserved exclusively for themselves this key of knowledge. Jesus compared spiritual knowledge to a temple whose gates they had closed and looked in and locked instead of leading people into the temple. Jesus used the key of knowledge to reveal himself, which is the purpose of spiritual authority. Jesus is the one who unlocks the scriptures. Okay. So they had it, and the church has it. Jesus used that key to reveal himself. The problem with the lawyers was they reserved it exclusively for themselves. But what is it today? The authority, knowledge there refers to the authority of the Word of God. The key of knowledge. Any true believer, every true believer has Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit within them to unlock and to reveal the scriptures. Okay? Now, does that mean well, I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need to study. I don't need to know anything. I don't need to study. I have the Holy Spirit.
No, but you nurture the Holy Spirit by studying the Scriptures.
But the Bible itself, by the Holy Spirit, tells us to study to show yourself a workman approved, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we're not to withhold it, like from the original, say you know the original languages, like Pastor Jim. Okay, you're not supposed to keep it all to yourself.
Oh.
You're supposed to share it.
Yes, share the wealth.
That's right.
Yeah, share the wealth.
You're supposed to share it. And you're supposed to, it's go and make disciples, not go out and save people. We can't save anybody, but we go out and we're to make disciples, meaning we are to share. And it's our responsibility to be good Bereans and look into the Word. When something's taught, look into the Word, look into the Scriptures. Ourselves as well, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. Even though I practically got thrown out for this out of class, I the Bible is really the only book where you can ask the author what the author meant. Now, if you're reading a great work of literature, sometimes some of these are very difficult to understand, and the authors are dead now, and you can't ask, well, what did you mean here? What were you trying to do here? No, you're just on your own trying to interpret it. But the Bible was written, through men, but the Bible was written by the Holy Spirit through the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit upon these guys. Okay? So you can ask the Holy Spirit, what does this mean? And the Holy Spirit will put things together for you, usually from what you study. You do your work, and the Holy Spirit will help you put it all together and to know what it means. What it actually says. Does that make sense?
Perfect.
Yeah.
Okay. And then, secondly, the church, the invisible church, or the elect, has the keys of binding and loosing. From Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18-20. Now, first off, I didn't put it on here, but because I ran out of space, but these are in the connection of church discipline, first off. The binding and loosing. Now, people think binding and loosing because they think they're binding. But the Greek, in the Greek, it's this. Whatever is bound or loosed on earth shall have been bound or shall have been loosed in heaven. It's a work that's already done. Whatever we're doing on earth has already been bound in heaven or already loosed in heaven. We're just, we're just the vessels of it. But some people think they have so much power in this. But the context of this verse is in church discipline, in like almost like a court setting. You go before, the elders of the church or whatever, because this is in reference to retaining or loosing from sin. These concepts go together. The retaining, the binding, retaining or loosing from sin. In other words, the authority to not forgive or forgive, the authority to retain the sin or loose someone from their sin, the authority that if you don't forgive them and you retain the sin, they are still under the curse Or you can forgive the sin. You can loose them from their sins. You can forgive the sins and release the blessings. So those concepts go together. Forgiving or not forgiving, loosing from sin, retaining sin, loosing and binding. Okay. So, and as Jim said to me on the way out, or this afternoon, just, you know, we were talking a little bit about this, the binding doesn't mean that the devil is totally wrapped up like in cellophane or something. or in duct tape. The devil is limited. And sometimes in the scriptures, we're going to see in Revelation 20, the binding is limited. The devil was not allowed to go out and deceive the nation. But it's what is banned, what is not allowed, what won't be permitted. Okay. Jesus bound the devil in the wilderness, and he was binding the devil in his work. The kingdom of God had come. A lot of people think the kingdom of God is yet to come. I'm not kidding. They teach this stuff. The kingdom has come. The kingdom came with the first advent of Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come. The devil was defeated and put to public shame by the cross work of Christ. This is Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus put to public shame openly. Jesus openly triumphed over the devil at the point of the cross. The devil was defeated. Jesus triumphed. The evil one has limited power, though he goes around looking for whom he might devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He has limited power. Now let's see what gets him. James 4, verse 7.
Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Oh my goodness. He just goes when we submit to God. Because whatever's going on, this thing is between us and God. Submit to God, resist the devil. Don't entertain the devil. Be wise to what he's trying to do. And he rides in on sin, so repent of the sin. Yeah.
See, what's the address again?
What?
4:7.
James 4, verse 7. Satan was and is conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. It has happened. Believe it. It is so important to believe it and apply it through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to believe it because the devil is a liar and a murderer, okay? And if you don't know it, you're not even there to believe it. You're believing something else. It's what you know. You have to know it. And I mean, you have to really know it. And I'm talking about who Jesus is and what he came here to do and what he did and what he's doing now. Everything. Jesus is everything. Because the devil has been triumphed. Jesus triumphed over the devil judicially and legally. It's all finished. People talk about, well, how did he get in? He has I heard this before I wised up. Well, he has a legal claim to be in your life. Well, bunk. Keep reading the Bible. He does if you let him. If you're going to let him get away with it, he's got it. He's got you. Or you could say, no, I read the book. You were defeated. Quote Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Quote Colossians. Let him have it. Jesus defeated the devil at the cross. He made a public spectacle of him. He, everything that was against us, read that. It's in Colossians 2. Everything that was against us, everything that was contrary, was nailed to the cross.
Colossians what?
Colossians 2. Let's see, where is it?
It says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross.
Okay.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
All right, you go home and you really think about what that is saying.
Colossians 2:13-15.
What was against us was nailed to the cross. How many trespasses were forgiven?
All of them.
Okay, you start knowing these scriptures and the teaching and what is being said here. And just say, listen to this, Satan. I may not know what it means 100%, but I'm getting closer to knowing what it means 100%.
Yeah.
And you know what it means. And this legal claim thing, you're going to get defeated in court because I have a very good lawyer.
Well, he already got defeated. It's like you're going to be defeated again. You know what I'm saying?
Because he was defeated, but if people allow it, well, hey, people don't know he was defeated and the extent to which he was defeated. Of course he's going to keep trying.
Like a little pest, you know, like an ass.
Yeah. But the thing, whatever's going on, is between us and God. That's what, to submit to God. Resist the devil. We're talking about resist the devil with the word, with the testimony of the word of God. But submit to God. Receive the power of the blood of the cross. It's not just words we say, you know. It has to affect our inside where we live. Like Jesus said, they were all whatever outward. Religion. No, where's truth at the core? Truth has to be at the core of every believer. So anyway, so I put this together because we came on the key of knowledge. And I hope that helps.
You don't mind, it's just the binding and the loosing, that's something. So it's basically, it's all done in heaven.
Shall have been done in heaven. Whatever you bind or loose on the earth shall have been bound or loosed in heaven. It's done already. You're just
a manifestation of what
you're just saying it. If you're saying it, it was all done. It's all been done in heaven. It's all done in heaven.
So you're just carrying it out here on earth?
Yeah.
Okay.
But some people think they have this tremendous power in doing that.
Yeah, but that's then. This is one verse that I'm trying to find the word. No, confirms that, you know, you talk about predestined and free will. So this pretty much says it's already been. It's written in stone. It's like it's already been done. You're just carrying out what's already been executed. It's just like not executed out. You know what I'm trying to say.
Right, right. Predetermined.
Yeah.
Wow. But now it's going to play out.
So when do we have, when do we choose?
Well, see, I believe...
Or do we have fork, or there's moments in...
Well, I believe the Holy Spirit guides in that, because I bind and loose. But I don't do, like some people, they're constantly binding and loosing. They're not, some of it gets into witchcraft.
Yeah, I could see how this, yeah.
But if the Holy Spirit is...
Holy Spirit's in it.
Then you know it.
Yeah, but we can't assume the Holy Spirit is in everything we do.
That's
presumption.
Yeah.
But we have a blanket thing because we know where Jesus mentions, like we have that prayer before meetings. It's the shotgun approach to this.
Okay.
And but you do have to remember the context in which this binding and loosing occurred. It's in the context of church discipline. That was the context. Forgiving or not forgiving sin, or whether you were going to bless or curse. Because when a person's sins are not forgiven, they remain under the curse. And they are sent to the tormentors. This is why we are called to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We are to loose people. In other words, loose them through forgiveness of sin. Okay?
What would be an example of them, in a discipline situation, of them binding instead of loosing?
Well, they would bind if there was no demonstration of a willingness to repent,
right.
Or if they had been under church discipline and given, you know, usually they give, like, I don't know, something like take some steps towards repentance,
mm-hmm.
and they refuse. They are unrepentant, and then that leads to, usually even in Protestant churches, they're forbidden from communion, and then they're excommunicated. Now today, everything's thrown out the window the way people are today. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't take discipline. God will discipline. So, but the point is that the power of Christ and what he came to do, Colossians 2 is a very important passage. I don't know at one point in my life where that hit me. It was a long, long time ago. That everything had to do with God. That he's talking about the handwriting of ordinances. All right, that's the law. And does it mean we can do whatever we want to do? No, because God is never lawless, and he never calls us to be lawless. He never calls us to be lawless. So we can't just do whatever we want and be little total rebels and say, oh, like what do they say? Oh, I'm new every morning. Mercies of God are new every morning, so I just do whatever I want, and then I ask God to forgive me, and the next morning I wake up and it's all new. Well, just wait, folks. That's the other extreme. And then the legalism part is more like the outward religion and trying to appear whatever, and you're not on the inside.
Yeah.
So, you know, but Jesus holds the keys. Jesus Christ has triumphed. And the Holy Spirit will sanctify us. That's it. And the devil, keep the devil out of it. What does he have to do with it? Jesus owns you. Tell the devil that. You don't have anything here. What are you trying to do? I'm bought with a price. The ransom was paid to God, by the way. You don't, possession has to do with ownership, and you have nothing here. Jesus Christ came to destroy your works, and guess what? Listen to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. You can roll around and seek to devour whatever. That doesn't mean he's going to succeed. So don't let him. Don't. I fell for that legal claim thing. Not the way I was brought up, but when I started learning spiritual warfare, I fell for that in the beginning. I did. I thought, oh, legal claim, there's something there, you know. The devil rides in on sin. And he does, but there is no, technically, there is no legal claim because Jesus fulfilled all of the law and defeated the devil judicially in the courtroom and legally. What he did in the courtroom, the divine court, what Jesus did in the divine court was just and legal. It's the devil who's the shyster lawyer, you know.
Okay. And he didn't like that, so my computer acted up but came back.
Even my printer didn't. I had a hard time getting it printed. All right. So, to all this we say,
amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Okay.